The year is 1444 BC. The nation of Egypt is at the height of its power, thanks in no small part to the labor of the Israelite slaves. Egypt had forgotten some of its own history because a new dynasty had taken power roughly 400 years earlier. And when that dynasty took power, they had no interest in remembering Joseph's role in saving Egypt and many other neighboring nations from the extinction that would have happened in the famine. Instead, the new Egyptian rulers saw the large contingent of Israelite foreigners as labor to be exploited as slaves. The lives of the Israelites were onerous. One of the primary tasks they had was making clay bricks. When most people think of the building project of the Egyptians, they think of the Great Pyramids, massive granite blocks making up truly monumental edifices. But the more common building material the Egyptians used were clay bricks. They were cheap, easily transported, and easy to work with. As it goes with slaves, they were seen as expendable because that's all they did was work. Lots of labor was needed to create those bricks. Lots of labor was needed to take care of the fields and the animals and the other things that they did as well. They were told when to go to work, how much they had to produce, and when they could stop. This was their life, 365 days a year. The great irony in all of this is in how the Egyptians treated the Israelites. The worse they treated the Israelites, the more they multiplied. The Egyptians became concerned with this, understandably so, because while they benefited from this slave labor, they realized this growing contingent of foreigners amongst them could easily rebel just through numbers alone and throw off the yoke of slavery. So the answer the Egyptians came up with was to make the tasks for the Israelites even more burdensome. As I mentioned, it was not just brick making. They were made to work the fields of grains and other foods and take care of the flocks and herds. But this didn't slow them down either. They continued to multiply. And so the Egyptians thought they could thin the numbers of the Israelites down by killing the male babies. To accomplish this, they tasked the Israelite midwives to kill the baby boys. But the midwives refused to do this. They feared God more than the Egyptians. And so God provided for the midwives. Even so, there were probably tens of thousands of male babies that were murdered. And along the way, in the course of time, a man and a woman of the Israelite tribe of Levi married. And they had children. First they had a daughter. Then they had a boy. The daughter was named Miriam. The son they named Moses. Moses' mom obviously didn't want to see her son killed by the Egyptians, so she put him in a reed basket and floated him out among the reeds in the Nile River. And as God inspired the events, the daughter of Pharaoh came to the Nile to bathe, and she heard the cries of baby Moses. She sent her servants to fetch the baby, and she had compassion on him. And so he was raised in the courts of Pharaoh as her own son. The daughter of Pharaoh raised him, and he had all the privileges of royalty and power. But the interesting thing is that his biological mother still played a role in his life, had influence as he grew. In the course of time, Moses began to see more clearly the oppression God's people were under as slaves in Egypt. After losing the protection of his Egyptian mother because of her death, and after he killed the Egyptian guard, Moses had to flee Egypt. God, however, trained him for the next 40 years in the desert, herding sheep. He then sent Moses back to Egypt to lead the people out of slavery. But Pharaoh was not receptive to losing all of that free labor and changed his mind until God brought 10 major plagues upon the land. After the final plague of the death of all the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt, Pharaoh relented, and he told Moses to take the people and leave. In a matter of a few days, however, Pharaoh regretted this decision, amassed his army, and pursued the Israelites. catching up with them at the edge of the Red Sea. After having gone out with a high hand and spoiling the Egyptians for a great amount of wealth, the people panicked when they realized that they were hemmed in by mountains on both sides and the Egyptians behind them. Let's begin today in Exodus 14. As they stood there, their fear would be understandable. They were not soldiers. They had not done anything except what the Egyptians told them to do. The skills they had were limited, and they realized that it looked bleak. But they had also quickly forgotten the deliverance that God had given them through the plagues that he brought on the land. In Exodus 14, in verse 11, it says, they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? This suddenly became Moses' problem. Even though they all willingly followed, even though they all saw the plagues come on Egypt and their deliverance, they continued by saying, have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? And I suspect there's a fair amount of revisionist history going on here. They realized, as bad as it was, it's better than dying. It says, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. Notice verse 14. The Eternal will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. These days of unleavened bread picture symbolically coming out of sin, as we've rehearsed many, many times. Egypt, as a nation, historically, was a very sinful culture. And they were a type, they are a type, or a symbol of sin, if you will. And considering this topic of sin and coming out of it, then what have we learned this past week? What have we been reminded of? Do we see how pervasive it can be? How it hides? Do we see how hard it can be to overcome sin? Have we seen, to the point of verse 14 here, how God will fight for us as we strive to come out of sin? In this message this afternoon, then, we're going to consider not only coming out of sin, but to be reminded of the progress that we must remember and hold on to, lest we go back into the sin that we left. Let's go next to Revelation 18. Coming out of sin is a requirement of our calling, and it is something that God will address on a world stage, a world level, if you will, in the right time. But for his called out people now, this is our calling. Revelation 18, verse 4, this is speaking of Babylon, the end time power, but you could substitute Egypt as easily here. They're one and the same in terms of sin and disregard for God's law. He says, I heard, John writing, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. This is especially interesting to consider the historical account of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, that they went through the first three plagues with Egypt. And I think God did that in part so that they'd have no reason to want to stay. They were as done with them as the Egyptians probably were. But let's go next to Romans chapter 6. Find it interesting, we've touched on this chapter a number of times today. In Romans 6, we're going to begin in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves who you obey, whether of leading to sin of death or obedience leading to righteousness? In a modern culture, there are a couple of interesting things here to consider. One is, slavery still exists in the world. We don't talk about it much, we don't read about it much, but it still exists in a number of areas in the world. But even considering the Western nations, as we sit in our homes free of most conflict, we have still money to spend and things to go buy with it, we don't think we're slaves. But any debt we have, we're a slave to. We are owed to repay that. The culture demands things of us. The government demands things of us. We're slaves in a different way. And so this is the point that Paul is making here. Verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Delivered out of sin by truth. Delivered through the payment of Jesus Christ in our stead. Verse 18, "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." That doesn't sound pleasant to our ears, but it just simply means that this is what we serve. Part of what we're to consider, especially during these days of unleavened bread, is what sin enslaves us. That's the question. What sin enslaves us? Israel, after 400 years of slavery, forgot that sin enslaved them. They assumed their situation would never change. This is just life, the way it is. They became comfortable living in a culture that was typified as sin. Let's look next at Isaiah 58, verse 6. Part of what we rehearse and are reminded of this time of year, as has been stated, is the role that Christ has played in us being able to come out of sin, that through His perfect sinless life, His blood covers the sin of all mankind. But there are other components to what His sinless life brought. In Isaiah 58 and verse 6, says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen?" In this chapter, Isaiah is writing for God a condemnation to the nation of the things that he's displeased with. They were going through the motions of many things. Fasting was one of them. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen," he says, "to loose the bonds of wickedness, not loose them so they can run free, loose them from those bonds so they're no longer bound, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke." After God recreated the face of the earth roughly 6,000 years ago, He finished that creation with mankind. He placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and this environment literally had everything that they needed physically. But in order to become part of the God family, they needed to develop righteous character. It's the one thing God cannot create because it comes through choice. Choices that lead to righteous character being developed. In order to be able to make choices then, free will is necessary. But in free will, there is also the possibility that mankind would choose to sin. In the Garden of Eden, God placed two trees. These trees represented the opposite choices, right and wrong, good and evil, life and death. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We know what tree Adam and Eve chose from, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And all of their children have chosen from the same tree since then. That tree pictures a desire to choose for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. That is, that we are the arbiters of what is true and good. The problem is that mankind cannot know what true and good is without God's Spirit. And so we break God's truth expressed through His law, and this is what the Bible calls sin. 1 John 3:4. Sin is the violation of God's law. God could not allow access then to eternal life while eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This would have allowed mankind to live forever in sin. This was not God's plan. So He closed off the garden to Adam and Eve and to the rest of mankind for now. God knew that Adam and Eve could sin since He allowed for free will, and He had planned for a redemptive process for mankind to still have opportunity to be born into the family of God. Let's look at that in Revelation 13 and verse 8. God was not thrown by the wrong decision made by Adam and Eve and everyone since then. With free will, he realized that would probably be the way to go. And so he and the one we know as the Son, the Father and the Son, had a plan, if you will. Revelation 13 and verse 8, "And all who dwell on earth will worship him, Christ, whose names have not been written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." We know that Passover shows us that Christ is that perfect Lamb. The Lamb the Israelites slew in Exodus 12, the night of Passover, the blood they put on the doorpost so they would be passed over by the death angel, Christ fulfills completely. We know that this life is not the life that we ultimately will have. And so in Hebrews 9, we find then the process that we now are a part of. Hebrews 9, and in verse 27, it says, "As it is appointed for men once to die." The old expression is not very pleasant, a little bit of a dark humor. Nobody gets out of this life alive. We all experience it, don't we? At some point, "As it is appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment." That we are scrutinized, if that's the right word, by God, especially those of us called now, as to whether we've developed that righteous character. This is a process of a lifetime. This is God's mercy, isn't it? His patience with us to year after year after year walk with us to help us see these things more deeply, more fully, and to work with him to overcome them. This judgment is not condemnation waiting to be extracted, but rather God's desire to see us grow, as we've heard. Verse 28, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." Again, what we rehearsed a little over a week ago. "To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, that is, not because he came to be our sin sacrifice, but for salvation." This is what's not known by those outside of the Church of God at this time. They don't have the understanding of God's plan of salvation and how ultimately all that we see in the world around us is fair, because mankind is reaping the fruit of sin, his sin. God will restore things. He will make things right in time. But God's plan of salvation provided for redemption through the sacrifice, the sinless sacrifice of his Son. And so our redemption, our calling, our subsequent conversion is a process then of coming out of sin. 1 Corinthians 15. We go through this process because every day we have to choose. Every day we choose whether we are going to sin or not. Every day we make choices that impact our character, and that's not meant to be overwhelming, but simply a reminder. Because as the saying goes, to not choose is to still choose. We make these decisions ideally to become like God. And so in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, it says here, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And this is another interesting aspect of God's plan of salvation that we rehearse in the Holy Days. Here we are on the last day of unleavened bread, and we're rehearsing parts of what we will more fully rehearse in trumpets. This weaving in and out of all that God is doing. But coming out of the world requires diligence, doesn't it? How many times did you go to the store or stop to get gas or whatever your routines are, and you had to think, not the leaven, not the leaven, not the leaven. The donut that was enticing, the pastry by the entry door, you know, or whatever snack, you know, it requires diligence, doesn't it? But our carnal nature doesn't go away easily, does it? Or quickly. Let's look at Genesis 4. God had a caution all the way back shortly after Adam and Eve were expelled out of the garden. And as they began to grow their family, if you will, there was conflict within two of their sons that got to a point of murder. This is how pervasive carnal nature can be in pursuing sin. Cain was angry, extremely angry. You can't murder someone without being angry. But he was angry at the wrong person, wasn't he? He was angry at Abel because he did the right thing, not angry at himself because he wasn't. And so it led to this sin, this very major sin. And so God has a conversation with him. He's trying to reason with him here in spite of this huge sin that he just committed. And so in Genesis 4, verse 7, he says to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" It's as easy as that and as hard as that at the same time. If we do well, will we not be accepted? God simply is saying here, just change, make a better choice. But he says, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, personified like an animal waiting in ambush. And its desire is for you. But notice this very last part, but you should rule over it. Diligence is required to overcome sin, to rule over sin. It does not rule us, is what we strive to achieve, but rather to rule over it so we can stay close to God. And so we find in this, Malachi 3:10, this is a reality here. Our walk with God is not going to be perfect. We're human. We make mistakes. But the really amazing thing to me in God's way of life is that he is not put off by our questioning, our wanting to know why. God says, obey me. We can say why. He tells us, so it will be good with you. So you will have long life. So I will bless you. Malachi 3 and verse 10 here it says, this is speaking specifically of tithing, but it extends to any part of God's instruction. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Notice this. And try me now in this. The King James says, prove me. Prove me now in this, says the Eternal of Hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Not a blessing of scarcity, of paucity, of limited nature. He is going to overwhelm us. But let's continue here now, following the history of Israel. The year is now 590 B.C., a little more than 800 years have passed since the young nation of Israel had entered into the promised land. And over that period of time, Israel wavered back and forth between obeying God or going their own way. And honestly, mostly they went their own way. God sent prophet after prophet to warn the nation, but they refused to repent. Or if they did, it was half-hearted. God then allowed finally the northern 10 tribes to be taken into captivity. But the southern tribes thought they were exempt from the correction God had given them. They disregarded God's correction to the northern tribes, and they actually became worse. God was still sending prophets to warn the southern tribes of Israel to turn to him and to repent. If they would do that, God said he would protect them and establish them forever in the land. But the tribes of Judah continued to behave worse than the tribes of the north. And so eventually God allowed them to go into captivity as well. This was the time of the prophet Jeremiah. And after the fall of Jerusalem, the nation of Judah was broken. The best and the brightest of the population was taken to Babylon to serve as slaves there. The poorest of the poor were left in the land to work it for the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, as his troops were leaving the land, gave instruction to his soldiers to leave Jeremiah alone. He had heard the reports of Jeremiah specifically telling the nation, submit to this. Allow God's hand to work this out. And so Nebuchadnezzar allowed Jeremiah, offered to him that he could travel anywhere he wanted. Nebuchadnezzar, again, knew of the commission that Jeremiah had from God. And he respected that. Jeremiah, like so many of the prophets before him, was not listened to by the people. They were not listened. He was not listened to, rather, by the king's court or the princes and the nobles. And so as Nebuchadnezzar's armies left the land of Judah, he left behind a governor to oversee this new part of his empire. That man's name was Gedaliah. Gedaliah was killed, in short order, by a man named Ishmael. Ishmael was a Jewish refugee living in the neighboring nations of Ammon. This is Jeremiah 41. Ishmael and his small group of soldiers took captives from the city of Mizpah. This was the new territorial capital. And along with the former king Zedekiah's daughter, Ishmael and his men took them captive. But before this troop could reach the nation of Ammon, they were pursued by Johanan, a friend of Gedaliah. Not willing to risk his own life any further, Ishmael abandoned his captives and fled into Ammon. Johanan and many others in the broken nation of Judah now became greatly worried and concerned that Nebuchadnezzar would inflict more harm on them after hearing the news of the murdered governor. Johanan believed that it would be safer if they fled to Egypt. Many in the land supported this idea. With Jeremiah's reputation now firmly established, Johanan sought him out. He went to Jeremiah and asked him to ask God what he should do. And Johanan promised that he would do whatever Jeremiah reported from God. And so Jeremiah did. He sought God's direction. And after 10 days, he summoned Johanan and the people for God's answer. He told them, assured the group, that they didn't need to fear the Babylonians. And as long as they remained in Judah, God would increase them and protect them. Flashes of Israel leaving Egypt. Stand still. Jeremiah also assured Johanan and the people that if they did decide to flee to Egypt, they would die there, either by starvation or by the sword or by horrible diseases. Instead of hearing the good news of God's protection that would be over them and in the land, Johanan and his supporters accused Jeremiah of not speaking for God and rather wanting the Babylonians to destroy them. As the group prepared to leave for Egypt, they saw that Jeremiah and Baruch were not going to go with them. But they made Jeremiah go, and they reasoned that even if it was the wrong choice, God would protect them because Jeremiah was with them. So the people fled for Egypt. And as they reached the border of Egypt, the Egyptians made them wait to proceed any further into the nation. They didn't know what this group was up to. In Tophanes, the Egyptians were building a summer home for Pharaoh. And as the Israelites arrived, God spoke through Jeremiah to tell the people that Pharaoh would never live in this house, that he would never sit on that throne, that the king of Babylon would use the stone to erect a throne to him to sit on after he conquered Egypt. The Israelites again refused to listen to Jeremiah. But everything had come to pass as God had spoken. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. One of the weaknesses of human nature is that even when confronted with the truth, we will reject it if it doesn't match our own perception of what we think should be. We rarely stand back and assess whether we're right or not. In 2 Peter 2 and in verse 18, Peter writes this, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through their lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." I ask the question, did we learn the lessons of coming out of sin? It's not enough to just come out of sin. The bigger challenge is to stay out of sin. Verse 19, "While they promised them liberty," the world around us promises freedom and everything that's promoted. There are going to be no consequences for sex outside of marriage. You can live a life according to your heart's desire in excess, and there will be no consequences. You can choose what you think is right. It is the tree of knowledge and good and evil on steroids. "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption." Slavery is not limited to being physically confined. "For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" How many people have you known since the year you were baptized that are no longer a part of God's church? And if you would see them, would probably have very little recollection as to why they were ever a part of this. That is a caution for each and every one of us. As was mentioned earlier today, it is not once saved, always saved. We have to remain vigilant and diligent to not only come out of sin, but to stay out of sin. We, of all people, know the price of sin and the damage it causes. We know God's plan of salvation and how Christ died for our sins so that we may live in Him. Will we remember the lessons of the days of unleavened bread in the coming year, and even more so for the rest of our life? Or will we return to Egypt? Let's go next to Romans chapter 8. The saddest conversations I have ever had in the Church of God is when someone has come to a point where they have decided they will no longer walk this path. I've heard words such as, "It's a burden, it's too restrictive, I want my freedom," things of this nature, and to not realize the pain and the heartache that is awaiting in the world. There may be a bit of a lifting, if you will, of trials and difficulties of life because Satan is no longer worried about them. He pokes at God's people precisely because we're striving to not be like him. In Romans 8 and verse 35, Paul writes here, it's meant to be a rhetorical question, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? What would it take for us to walk away?" For some, it was simply not dealing with whatever horrible trial they were going through. Health, finances, family, it runs the spectrum. Pain is a great motivator, but not always a positive one. People will do a lot of things to not feel pain. So he's asking, what would it take? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? What would it take? Verse 37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors." One of the really amazing things in how God views us Those called out now, those who have His Spirit, those who have accepted the sacrifice of Christ, is that He already sees us in His family. This is the end of Galatians chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. We are His children now. Not will be, not might be, maybe someday. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Hopefully one of the lessons that we learned this past week, or at least learned more deeply, was that we conquer sin through Christ. On our own, we will fail. We can't fight that spiritual battle. Satan is too strong for us. He knows our soft spots, doesn't he? And he will just wear us out, poking at those areas until we relent. Verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death or life or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come or height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Mr. Green read some of the things that Paul went through. The times he was adrift in the oceans. That's a very scary thing. The times, I always find this humorous in a very sad way, another gallows humor sort of thing. For the Jews, 40 stripes was too many, but 39 was okay. You know, I remember one time, I don't remember what I did. I did something that my dad told me not to do. We were working in the yard. And he called out to me, and I didn't do the right thing, whatever it was. And I remember watching him walk over to the willow tree as he's pulling out his knife. And he cuts off the end of the willow branch and he comes over and he starts laying into me on the back of my knees. I'm not a dancer, but I was dancing. Like nobody's business that day. He had my attention then. But it shouldn't take those things. Paul here is reminding us, he's asking the question, what would it take to separate us? And the answer should be nothing. If we have the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, in us, we should be like those Israelites standing at the Red Sea, and God is saying to us, see the salvation, just hold up. You're not lost, you're not forgotten, you're not going to be overwhelmed here. Let's go next to Ezekiel 36. This struck me as we were going through the verses Mr. Green was reading this morning. Ezekiel 36 in verse 29. God is talking about renewing Israel here through Ezekiel. And that was always the promise when he sent those prophets to warn the nation of Israel. The sins they were to repent of. He also told them what would happen if they didn't. But then he also followed up by saying, I will restore you in spite of your rebellion, in spite of your sins. This is not done. And he's doing the same thing here through Ezekiel. But Ezekiel 36 and verse 29, he says, I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. How do we overcome sin? By allowing God to live in us. By having His mind. And I'm convinced this is my own personal heresy for what it's worth. We overcome sin when we're done with it. Once the bloom is off the rose, and we feel the pain, we see the cost, it's no longer attractive. When we get to that point, the next step is easy. God says, I will deliver you. Just like He delivered Israel from Egypt. What did they have to do to have their freedom? Listen to God and just wait. And He walked them out of the nation. He says He will multiply us if you read on from that point. But at the beginning of our calling, each one of us, God delivered us from the penalty or the outcome of sin, didn't He? He said, if you accept this, if you repent and take on the life of Christ, all that was wrong before, all the sin that might come between now and when your spirit, it's gone. God delivered us. He continues to deliver us, sets us on a path of living in His kingdom forever. We have our own Exodus account, don't we? Individually, collectively. We could have those conversations. How did God bring you into His church? What was your life like then? What have you learned since then? We have our own lessons from the days of unleavened bread. And if we stay the course, if we remember to live in His law, if we strive to continually overcome sin in our lives through His life in us, He will protect us and He will give us His kingdom. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2 as we conclude here. 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Remember, we read the verse earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. It's appointed to all to once die, then after that, the judgment. That's a positive thing, not a negative thing. That we will stand before God and be able to answer rightly for our choices. And as the parable said, He will say to us, well done. Because He knows what we're dealing with. He knows the sin around us that so easily besets us. He knows Satan's tactics. He knows how Satan works on us. And He knows how hard it is through His Son. But be diligent, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. The sin we see is not to pull us up short, to overwhelm us, and to break us. The sin that God wants us to see is so that we know what to work on, what to improve, and how we've improved with God living in us, His Son especially, His Spirit developing us, His nature in us, then we don't have to be ashamed. That we can see His hand in our lives, changing us, rightly dividing the word of truth. Will we stay out of our own Egypt? Or will we forget the lessons of God's deliverance and desire to be in Egypt again? As we conclude this week, these days of unleavened bread, may we remember the lessons God is teaching us in coming out of and staying out of sin. May we always remember the meaning of these days of unleavened bread.